Well, good morning, everyone. I have to say that it has just been a delight to be here the last couple days. Just the genuine love of the saints has really encouraged my heart. And I want to thank the conveners, the committee for this conference, for the invite, and for all the labor behind the scenes, and for the hosting assembly. I don't know if you've noticed this, but so many people are serving behind the scenes, and they seem to just really enjoy doing it. And that really, it just gives a flavor of hospitality and joy that is a nice platform to have a conference at. I was a little disturbed that my offer for the conference was rejected yesterday. Now, I understand you're in Charlotte next year, but 2011, if the Lord be not come, you might want to consider when you go north again. By the way, the weather forecast, just so you know what I'm flying back into, 20 below zero tonight with a minus 40 wind chill. My wife said dress warm. Well, I have the privilege of doing the wrap-up. I really enjoy the application that Scripture gives us, and so we're going to do kind of a flyby from each of the seven churches. Now, in your brochure, you'll have a little table like this. Rest assured, we're not going to go through that. But I wanted to provide this for a resource for you. It has each of the seven churches, gives the historical perspective, what the revelation of Christ is, the approval of each church, their commendation, the criticism, the instruction, and then the promise. And what I felt led to do this morning is to go back over the issues, the matters that were on the heart of the Lord concerning repentance, and then also look at the seven promises given to the overcomer. And so that's what we're going to look at in our final session together. Yesterday, Brother Steve started us off with looking at Ephesus, and I really appreciated the thorough job that he did in just laying out the foundation of who the Ephesians were. Remember what he said, we are the Ephesians. And there was this kind of self-reliant pride. Well, in this church, we understand that twice the Lord calls to repentance. He calls them back. He says, I have something against you. You're doing a lot of things, but you don't love me like you used to. And it grieved the Lord. Twice he calls them to repent. It grieved the Lord. And there are the three R's here. Again, looking at verse 5, it was the remember. Remember again your first love. And then it was repent, a conscious decision to turn back. And then thirdly, it was repeat the works you did at first. And I would suggest that these first works were motivated by love for the Lord. And what had happened is the love for the Lord, which motivated their service, had been lost. And it's easy for each one of us to get busy doing ministry, doing things, and really forget the object of our love and why we're doing it. And so I think it's good for us to remember, to repent, and to repeat the first work. Do I love the Lord? Am I doing this for the Lord? And I think that I want to be very practical in this session. Just try to think so we each take something home that we can apply. What might be in the way of loving the Lord? In other words, my love for the Lord should be such that every other relationship, every other thing that I value is a distant second. Steve gave us that prominent and preeminent. I appreciated that. I thought that, is the Lord preeminent in my life? Or is he just prominent? Does he have first place? And just practically thinking now, there are things among New Testament assemblies that sometimes I think can get in the way of the one that we love. Actually, sometimes we can actually elevate the way that we meet. We can exalt the very principles that we meet by, and we start worshiping those, and it replaces the Lord. That's pride. It's possible that we can worship our worship. You know, in the book, Hallowed Be Thy Name, I go through a lot of these things and just step back and take a panoramic view of what we're doing, what we're saying. Is it biblical? Do a word study sometime on worship, and you'll find there's no adjectives translated worship in the New Testament. In other words, there isn't worship teams, worship leaders, worship pastors, and so forth. Worship is prominently a verb. Wherever it's a noun, it's usually used in a negative sense, except one time in James. And we come to the point that worship is something we do. And so when we gather together on Sunday mornings, we're really not gathering for the worship meeting. We gather for the Lord's Supper. And by applying a non-scriptural term, that opens the door for different practices to come in. I had one sister tell me, well, I don't wear the head covering except during the worship meeting. And I said, you mean you don't worship the Lord in any other meetings? And so it's possible that we can start worshiping things that replace the Lord. We start putting a higher value on them and actually replace the very one that we should love the most. And so I just ask you, just think for a minute, one thing in your life that perhaps you esteem higher than the Lord or has your affection before the Lord. If we're driven by love, I think our service to the Lord will be joyful. It'll be exciting. And if we start feeling a deadness in our service and it becomes a real drudge we just have to force ourselves to serve, I wonder if we have the right motives. And I think that's a litmus test for us to go back and examine our own hearts. Do I love the Lord? Am I driven by love for the Lord? And then for overcoming, he says, the tree of life. And I believe the promise here is eternal life. The overcomer will enjoy eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy paradise with God. I was coming back from an Omaha conference in October, and the Lord set me right beside a Jehovah Witness. I think I mentioned this last night. She's a daughter of an elder in the church. She spends 50 hours a month in door-to-door work. And we had a great conversation the whole way back and was open in the Scripture. It wasn't confrontational. By the way, I find that people, when they get angry, it means that they are insecure in what they believe. If we know the truth, we don't have to get angry. We just facilitate the truth. The Word of God and the Spirit of God does the work. So if you feel yourself getting angry, ask yourself, you may not be secure what you understand the truth to be. But I was talking to her, and we talked about the deity of Christ and a number of things, and I said, you know, something that's always bothered me, something I just haven't been able to understand, is you've told me you're working, you're going to all these meetings, and you're doing, and I said, you're working for a Christless utopia. That is the best that you can get. The curse is removed, a paradise on earth. But I said, the Lord isn't there. You're not part of the elect class. That's full. The 144,000 are the only ones born again. They're the only ones that get to go to heaven. You're not the elect class. So you're working to get to an earth that where the curse is removed and there'll be paradise, but the Lord Jesus isn't there. I looked her straight in the eye and said, you know what makes heaven heaven? The Lord is there. That's why he said it to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be in paradise. Wherever the Lord is paradise. And if the Lord isn't there, it isn't paradise. And she looked at me and she said, I have never thought about that before. Well, I said, if you're going to work your way to heaven, that's exactly what you're going to get. An eternity without Christ. So I think it's very important. What are we? Why do we do the things we do? Is it motivated by love for the Lord? And if we don't love the Lord, our service really is in vain. I believe it just doesn't really count. Then in Smyrna, we saw the church that was suffering. No call to repentance for Smyrna. We saw a church that was tasting the bitter cup, but yet, just like petals of the rose that fall on the ground and are smashed, that fragrance comes up. And this church was a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. It reminded God of his own son who did nothing wrong and suffered patiently. And it was a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, look at If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 8. I want to think about this aspect of suffering just a little bit more. Romans chapter 8. Now we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, we read, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall, promise, suffer persecution. And here in Romans 8:17, we read, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, the joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so, really, as we look at Scripture, we understand that suffering is a natural outcome of a life that's being lived for the Lord. Now, yesterday I said, do we have the courage to pray for suffering? Really, the thought is, do we have the courage to live for the Lord and receive the suffering, really, in the grace of God and be able to endure patiently? And if we're not suffering, are we really living for the Lord? It's a promise. Now, what does that have do for the believer? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to this church at Thessalonica, he wasn't there very long before he had to leave, and he sends one of his spiritual sons back to get some information, see how the saints are doing, and before he gets the report back, the word went out of this church. They were under heavy persecution, but yet they were taking the gospel out with boldness. And Paul heard about it. The Gospels went through Macedonia and Achaia. And we've heard of your testimony. And you remember what he says in verse 5? It is a token of your salvation. Pressing through suffering, living a life for the Lord, it brings suffering, and living patiently, pressing patiently through it, is a token, it's proof of true salvation. Because naturally you couldn't do it. And then in the end of Philippians, not in the end of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, I think it's 27 or 28, he talks about that their suffering with patience and having joy in the Lord was a token unto the lost. In other words, when the world persecutes the believer and they see that patient, joyful suffering, it's a testimony of them of a supernatural reality. It's a testimony then that there is something beyond this realm, and it awakens to their mind that there is a coming judgment. Pliny, a Roman governor during the early church years, the first century, he wrote Caesar, Trajan, and asked why the Christians were being slaughtered. He was governor of Bithynia. And he said, I've gone to great lengths to find out about these Christians. I've even hired spies and had them infiltrate their circles, and they've made professions, have been baptized. And he said, these Christians, they meet in the dead of night or early in the morning, and they read their scriptures, and they have a simple meal of bread and wine. And they say to obey authorities, and they say to pray for all men. Why are we slaughtering them? Isn't that what you want for your citizens? And so it's a testimony, really, of pushing through. John Wesley was riding his horse all around the UK preaching the gospel, and one day as he was riding along, he realized that no egg, no brick, no stone had been thrown at him for 3 days. And immediately, the horror of a backslidden state slid over him. He got off his horse and he knelt right down there on the road and prayed, oh God, show me my sin. What's the problem? There was a rough fellow on the other side of the hedge. He heard this preacher praying, and he said, I'll show that Methodist preacher. And he reached over and picked up a brick and hurled it at John Wesley. Praise the Lord, it missed the mark. Wesley looked down and saw that brick, and he got up praising the Lord. It's all right. Are we suffering for the Lord? Are we suffering patiently for the Lord? Remember, it's not just suffering for righteousness' sake, it's suffering patiently. I think this is so important. It's something that it's hard to do in this country. But I guarantee you, if you start going out on street corners and you start preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know what it is to suffer. Maybe not in the same way that we would in some Islamic country in China, but to hold up the name of Christ, the world hates that name. And you're going to have the wrath of the world against you if you name the name of Christ. And then to the promise, it's eternal security. He talks about the crown of life, no second death. We're told not to fear anyone but the one who can destroy the soul, which is the Lord only. We don't fear Satan. We do not fear Satan. We do not fear demonic foes. I could tell you demonic stories that keep you up at night. I've had experiences. When the first one that happened, it just shocked me. I wasn't ready for it. And I can tell you, Satan is alive and well. And if you spent time in some of these third world countries, you would know that. Somebody asked me, well, why don't we see this brutal, demonic head-on attack in this country? If Satan went to those means in warfare, it would wake us up that we're in a battle. But he has a whole toolbox of things, sensuality and materialism and sports and education that goes on. And we're so easily sidetracked off of these things. If you get in China, I appreciated a brother's description of some of the homes in Africa. I stayed in the nicest home in a Chinese village in Qichao in the central China. Two rooms is the nicest home in the village, below freezing at night. I know what it's like now to be so cold, to cover up with anything, no matter how bad it smells. That is a good experience to go through. They have nothing, but yet they have the joy of the Lord. Eternal security, safe with Christ. Yes, Satan may take our life. He says, push through. That's really the absolute worst thing that could happen. And then we get to be with the Lord. We have the promise of eternal life. Then with Pergamum, I appreciated Steve's challenge yesterday, and I think it's something we really need to take to heart. Brethren, we cannot have any more failures. One of my dearest brothers had a secret life that I didn't know about. I even asked him a few times, and he lied to me. And that life led to more and more sin, carried away with his lust, and it destroyed his family. And the very assembly that he was at, within 2 or 3 years, that entire assembly is gone. The lampstand's out. The last conference I had, there was almost 150 people there, gone. And right now, that man's 5 years, serving a 5-year sentence in prison. Shipwrecked his life, caused devastation to the church. We need no more of that. Pergamum, it means much married. That pure Christian church that went under such suffering in the fires of purification in the 2nd, 3rd century under Roman rule, under Constantine, became married to the world. It was a lot easier, but that pure bride and the world came together, much married. And the lesson there is that if the church doesn't repent, the world will lead us right into idolatry and immorality. Job 31:1 talks about a covenant that Job made with his eyes. He said, I made a covenant with God not to look upon the maiden. And brothers, if you have not made a covenant with God, with your eyes, before you leave this room, I would ask you to make a covenant with God with your eyes. It is so helpful. The reason I love my wife, we're in our 23rd year of marriage. I never knew marriage could be so good in the Lord. And why is it that I stay faithful to my wife? I'm quite a bit bigger than she is. She's about 5'6". I won't tell you what she weighs. I get in trouble. But, if I cheated on her, I think from a physical standpoint, I could probably protect myself. Now, I would, if I was unfaithful, I would expect a heavy hand across the face. I have wounded her heart. I've hurt her trust. And so the reason I stay faithful, I'm not afraid so much of that slap, of the hurt that I might get, but I don't want to hurt her. And if we love the Lord, we will live purely because we don't want to hurt the Lord. You know, both, I'm still in Romans. The Lord says He'll come quickly to this church. And again, it's present tense, middle voice on His own behalf. He loves us. And when we start having eyes for another, I think it enrages Him. It makes Him angry. Isn't that what He said to, James said in 4:4? You adulterers and adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever there will love the world is an enemy of God. God hates worldliness. And in my own mind, I have these little things that I do. It helps me. If I get a thought, it talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If I have a thought that comes in my head, sometimes I'll go and just shake it out. Those little things help me. I picture little lassos sometimes, going around my, and I pull it out. Whatever it works for you, do it. But for me, I made a covenant with God with my eyes. And I guarantee I spent a lot of time on the internet doing research. And the stuff, you don't have to go out and look for it. It's coming in. And it takes a real determination to not open it, not look. And I thought of this verse, the Lord is there. He's ready to come on His own behalf quickly to discipline. And I just thought, the Lord, they're ready to slap my face if I look at stuff and betray my love to Him. And for me, that's helpful. Maybe that doesn't help for you, but it helps for me. We need to get serious about this matter. That, I think the world, and we've been affected by this, we see these pictures of Jesus, kind of a long-haired, feminine, weak Jesus. We need that vision in chapter 1. The glorious Lord, the holy God of the universe, a consuming fire. That's the one that we worship. That's the one that we love. So we have some degraded concept of the Lord Jesus. We need to clear up our mind and get that vision of Christ. And it'll help us to live purely. The promise to Pergamum, eternal intimacy, a name written on that white stone, and somehow each one of us will have personal intimacy with the Lord throughout eternity. The hidden manna, a stone with a new name written. Praise the Lord for that personal intimacy. Then we get to Thyatira, and we learn that improper doctrine leads to immorality and fornication. You read through 1 John, and you get all the way, here's the test of spirits and the spirit of Antichrist, and there's all these warnings. And do you remember how John ends in 1 John chapter 5? Little children, keep yourself from idols. And it just seems like a strange ending to the book. But you know why he says that? Because idolatry always leads to immorality. Always leads to fornication. And so that's why it's so important to have the Lord as our first love. We don't want anything to replace, anything, no cloud between. And if we do not hold to pure doctrine, we allow the incoming of false doctrine and the incoming of idolatry and replace the truth. We were exhorted this morning about the truth, right? The Lord Jesus in John 1:18, John says He is full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus just wasn't balanced in faith and truth. He was full of faith and truth. Paul says to the church at Colossae, let your words be seasoned with salt and gracious. Wiersbe says that truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. And today, what we have is a lot of people saying, well, God is a God of love. But we saw from the word in Philadelphia, He's the true one. He is the holy one. love and truth. Truth is very important. And today, when we have so many winds of doctrine blowing around, beloved, we just got to grip the Word of God with both hands and just hold to it. Young people, there are a lot of things working for your affection. Hold on to the truth. It'll set you free, and it'll put you on a course for life, for fruitfulness and pleasing God. For Sardis, a living facade, emptiness, a lifeless profession, powerless works. I was thinking recently about what Paul told the Corinth church in chapter 4, where he says, the kingdom of God is not about words, but of power. How many times today do we see people trying to manipulate people with the power of words? Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians, how these Gnostics were leading the people away through traditions and philosophies and so forth. There's a lot of power in words. And we need to be careful that when we do evangelism, that we aren't trying to emotionally manipulate people. Beloved, we couldn't regenerate anybody if we wanted to. That's the work of the Lord. Going door to door, talking to people about the Lord, that is not high pressure sales. If we inject ourselves in between the working of God's Word and the working of His Spirit, we're in God's way. And the best thing we can do is get out of God's way. Let the Word of God and the Spirit of God work on individuals. The Sardis church was living, they had a lifeless profession, powerless works. Romans 8:8 says, they that live in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing in the flesh that can please God. Every believer has to get past Romans 7, verse 18. When we understand there is nothing in the flesh that can please God. Once we are regenerated, we become a vessel. The Lord infuses, controls us with His Spirit, with the right motives. Then we can be conduits, a channel of blessing, and reflecting the glory of God and earning and doing spiritual works. By the way, I forgot to cover Thyatira. The overcomer has eternal glory. He'll rule over the nations and receive the morning star. Mike made this point that he is both the rewarder and the reward. Isn't that great? He is the rewarder and the reward, the bright morning star. To Sardis, eternal righteousness, clothed with white, the righteousnesses of the saints. There's a positional righteousness that we obtain when we trust Christ, declared right. That's called justification. But then we can clothe ourselves in a spiritual sense with practical righteousnesses. That's why he says to the church of Laodicea, you're naked. I wish you'd buy for me gold tried by fire. And he's wanting them to be clothed with what I was talking about last night. Glory has a weight to it. And as we submit ourselves to the Lord and we become that living sacrifice and we're infused with the power of God, we're enabled to earn reward and have a deeper appreciation of heaven itself and to be able to worship the Lord. We're covering ourselves with practical righteousness, the clothing of glory, because it reflects the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Sardis, the overcomer has eternal righteousness. And then in Philadelphia, brotherly love. I was here Sunday speaking on the book of Philippians, and Philippians brings this point out. When the Lord was talking to his disciples the night before he died, remember what he said? The world shall know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how the world will know your love for one another. It's a mark of a disciple of Christ. To the church at Philippi, he says in chapter 2, he says that you have the same love for one another. The same love. Can you say that you love everyone in your assembly the same? Some of you are shaking your heads no. Thank you for your honesty. I don't think I can say that either, but we should. Look at Matthew 25 when the Lord it's a judgment of nations is a setting there, and he's talking to the goats and the sheep, and he the separation, the one that will not inherit the kingdom, the goats are judged, and the ones that get to come into the kingdom, these are the sheep. And he talks about how they had served the brethren. And he says, as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And the way that we treat the lowliest brother and sister in Christ is the way that we treat the appreciation we have for the Savior himself. The way that we treat the lowliest sister and brother in Christ represents the appreciation for the Lord himself. Isn't that a convicting thought? At the end of Philippians, he says, greet all the saints. Don't leave anybody left out. We should have such a love for each other that we are greeting each one. There's no segregation within the body of Christ. No cliques. That was a problem at Corinth. Same love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Unity is absolutely important if you're going to see people saved. Because unity within the body of Christ reflects the glory of God. Then we have a lampstand that shines forth God's glory. And that's a beacon that people will notice. Philadelphia. They were busy about evangelism. They had the open doors of opportunity. And I appreciate what Mike said. Sometimes we have to get out of our comfort zone. It's a lot easier to stay in your house and not to go out. You know, I was telling you about this couple last night, the psycho guy. Well, going to their house, I'm allergic to cats. And in case there's cat lovers here, I'm not going to say anything more about cats, but I'm allergic to cats. These people have 12 cats in their house. I take medication before I go over there just so my eyes don't puff up and nose run. They're both chain smokers. The water, electricity, has been off in their house for 8 months. You know how dirty a house gets when it doesn't have running water? Their tools, I don't know what color their stools are. You know, all I see is brown when I go over there. And when I go in there, I'm there usually for 2 or 3 hours. When I come home, my wife will not touch me until I strip down and put my clothes outside, I take a shower, and then we're on hugging terms. It's not comfortable. But, beloved, these are the people that the Lord rubbed shoulders with. He went out and he rubbed shoulders with the pagans. He associated with them. Not that he was influenced by them, but he was being an influence, a representation of God before them. Think of someone in your neighborhood. Someone that you can be a testimony to. That you can, it's out of your comfort zone to go and talk to. I think it's important that we have a vision for what could be. If you look at some of the folks that have been really used in evangelical outreach. Hudson Taylor, he had all these demographics and maps of China, how he was strategically going to reach different sections. William Carey, he did demographic studies on many of the countries in the world. And that's when certain groups of Christians were debating whether or not the Great Commission was for that day. The man had vision, and God greatly used him. Do you have a map of your area, of your town, your local Jerusalem? In my office, that's a map of northern Dunn County. And we go out, we're doing door-to-door work, we do bicycle evangelism, and we're strategically trying to hit every home in that area. So far, we've got an area covered about 18 miles by 9 miles. And we've hit just about almost every home in that house. Now we're going back and doing second rounds. And again, my gift is not evangelism. I can tell you that. It's not. I've seen evangelists. Evangelists are very good at sharing the gospel, but according to Ephesians 4, their main benefit for the church is to equip us to go out and do the work. We need evangelists. Praise God for them. They stir us up. Do we have a vision for what could be? Are we willing to have courage to start walking and let the Lord open doors before us? Or are we going to pull back because of comfort? Or are we going to pull back because of fear? Beloved, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear except the discipline of the Lord Jesus. For Philadelphia, three names written on us. Relationship is stressed. Identity. We have an eternal identity with Christ. place in God's presence, a new name in His city, the New Jerusalem. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? When I read that description in Revelation chapter 4, where you have the outshining of God in all these brilliant lights of Sardis and Emerald, you have the sea of glass before, a circular rainbow, the cloud and the thunder. It's just beyond our imagination, isn't it? What will it be like to be basking in the presence of the glory of the Creator of the universe? What will it be like to be in the New Jerusalem, in the inner sanctuary of our God, with intimate fellowship? Why would we ever trade these things for the temporal things here? Why would we ever live for the moment and not for these things that have value? To the church of Laodicea, materialistic, uncaring, indifferent, living for the here and now, not living for eternity. And whether we like to admit it or not, we're all affected by it in this country. We'd probably be a lot better off if we gave about half of what we have away. You know, the more stuff we have, the more we give Satan to strangle us with. I can tell you that in China, and being with these believers, they don't know what a coat hanger is. They don't have anything to hang up. They have one pair of shoes, most of them. They take a bath once a week, and that's when they change to their second set of clothes. But yet there's a joy there, because they have such a dependence upon the Lord. They understand what it is to love the Lord and suffer for the Lord with patience. This was something Laodicea knew nothing about. Mike told us he is the Amen. It's the only time I can find scripture where Amen is used as a proper noun. He is the Amen. And as Mike said, the affirmation and confirmation of all that is true, all that the Father has spoken. He's the express image of God Almighty, the truth. We live in days where we have to continually weigh these things out. I know my own flesh. And so I've tried to take precautions. Example, I don't have any games on my computer. Because I know that if I had games on my computer, I'd waste time playing them. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with playing games. All I know is if it was there, I would waste time playing games. And I don't want to waste time. And so I think we need to look through. We have all these avenues in which the world is trying to influence. I was talking to a group of young people. I said, if you've got a TV in your home and you're watching the cable and satellite programming, I want you to think of an octopus coming out with its tentacles trying to grab you and suck you in. Get that image in your mind, because that's what the world wants. It wants to suck us in. The internet. There's so many things that the world is trying to grab our affection away from the one that we love. And we have to set a defense. We've all been influenced by it. Church of Laodicea, materialistic, uncaring. What was the promise for the overcomer? Eternal rule. Share Christ's throne. You know, right now, the Lord Jesus is on His Father's throne. He hasn't come into His throne yet. And so He says, look at me. I overcome with patience. I did the will of God. I was raised up and I was exalted. And I share my Father's throne. He says, it's the same for you. If you run, if you live, if you're faithful, you finish well, keep pressing for the mark, the high calling, I will share my throne with you. Isn't that incredible? Why would God want to share anything with me? We need to get out of our comfort zone. I just want to close by reading an advertisement to you. How many have heard of Ernest Shackleton, the Arctic explorer? Okay. By the way, I'm not endorsing the movie that's been out recently on that. I don't endorse movies. He put an advertisement. Now, this is the timing about World War I. And he wanted to do some more exploring in the coal country. I don't think it was Wisconsin. A little further north. This is the advertisement that he put in the paper, London paper. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Signed, Sir Ernest Shackleton, Antarctic Explorer. Thousands of people responded to that ad. Thousands of people. Vainglory. Throwing their lives away for nothing. And thousands of people responded. Why can't the house of God respond to God's call? Why can't we live for the Lord? I tell you, I think that these seven letters are very applicable to us. To five of the churches, the Lord says, repent. There's always the promise for the faithful, those who will overcome. And we take great consolation in that. But may each of us, in the integrity of our own heart, contemplate these things. The time is short. We live in days when religion is just exploding all around us. And we have the truth. We cannot stay quiet any longer. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who was faithful, the one who overcome, the one who did your will perfectly, who only said what you would have him to do, who could only do what he saw. And Father, his whole life, page from page of the Gospels, the sweet incense of moral integrity, the moral glory, the moral excellencies of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we so admire them, Father. And to finish in such a way, a pouring out his life, and then being exalted right into the midst of the throne of the universe, a name above every name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Oh God, we pray that we might have a deeper vision, open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. May we appreciate deeper his love for us, that we push forward, not slack back. Take advantage of the open doors. Suffer patiently. And may we say no to the world, no to false doctrine, no to immorality. And Father, no to materialism. May we grip the Lord with everything we have until that day. In a twinkling of an eye, we're caught up into his presence. We see him face to face. We see those love scars. And he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I have loved thee. Thank you, God, in his name. Amen.